Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4, and we'll be reading just the first three verses of Daniel, chapter 4. Let's give careful attention now to the Word of the living God, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. And we also, before we conclude our scripture reading, we also want to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Once again, beginning God's holy word in verse 1, Paul speaking to Timothy. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this evening. Now this evening we are beginning a new sermon series on Daniel chapter 4, and I've entitled that sermon series, God Saved the King. God saved the king. Because in this chapter, we have a very unique passage of Scripture. One that is chiefly authored by King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest monarchs of the ancient world. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you could argue that Daniel includes it under inspiration. But when you look at the declaration that he makes here, it seems clear that he's writing under inspiration. And of course, Daniel includes it in his prophecy. But what we have here, and what we see in the first three verses, is Nebuchadnezzar introducing his own personal testimony. It's become common practice in some Christian circles at certain times for people to share how they came to faith in Christ, whether that's from an early age in a Christian home, knowing the Scriptures from infancy, as Timothy did, making him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ, through the ministry of his mother and grandmother, or someone like the Apostle Paul. We see a description of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, where he's confronted with this light from heaven on the road to Damascus, a radical midlife conversion. God converts people in many different ways. There's a great variety, and it's a wonderful thing when we do get an opportunity to hear of someone's personal testimony. Now, of course, that sort of thing can be abused to the point where it takes the emphasis and the focus off of God who does the saving and on to the person. And at times, perhaps, there can be a sort of histrionic tendency for some people to just draw attention to all of the dramatic twists and turns of their path to Christian faith. But at the end of the day, testimonies, if done well, are important. They may not be an element of worship, but for Christian fellowship and edification, there's little that can be more edifying, really. There's few questions that you can ask someone when you invite them over to your home for hospitality on the Lord's Day, few questions that are better than, how did you come to faith in Christ? Because when someone shares that with you, it's a reminder, number one, of what you share in common as believers, and and maybe comparing and contrasting, as you see in Pilgrim's Progress, some of the different pilgrims that traveled on that same path to the celestial city. Some went in slightly different, very different ways. You can see, you know, one falls into the Slough of Despond, the other doesn't. There's a diversity, a beautiful diversity in the way that God saves us. And so Nebuchadnezzar here is declaring to us how he came to faith in the Lord. But even so, it's more than that because of the significance of who this man is, as we'll see. The world emperor, the King of Kings, the most powerful man in the known world, or we could even say on the planet at that particular time, roughly 600 years before Christ. And so Nebuchadnezzar is speaking here. He's proclaiming his testimony to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth. This is evangelistic. Again, we can focus too much on personal testimony so that we're not actually preaching what Jesus did to save us. We're just telling stories about how people came to faith. But there's an importance to telling the stories of how people came to faith through the sovereign working of God, through the finished work of Christ, through the application of it by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And he's proclaiming it in a way that, in his mind, is going to advance the truth of God and the gospel throughout his realm. He wants all of the citizens under his rule, all the peoples, nations, and languages over whom he rules as king and emperor of the known world, he wants them all to hear about this. He wants them all to know about his personal faith in the God of the Bible and how he came to faith and how it's impacted his view of government and of the world and of the kingdom of God. This is a true Christian civil magistrate. He's come to faith and he's not hiding it. He's not explaining it to one constituency and hiding it in front of another. But this man is testifying to his faith for all the world to see in the public square. And he says, I thought it good, verse 2, to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Let me tell you about the divine revelation and the providential circumstances that God used to make me a believer in his name. He sees it as good. He sees it as profitable. He wants the nations to have peace multiplied to them. There are many people in the world today that champion the cause of world peace, and they oppose war. And insofar as those wars are not defensive in nature, we support that. But the fact is, Nebuchadnezzar, as king of the world, he recognizes that the only way you're going to have lasting peace is through the God of peace. And he sees it as good and profitable to promote this message of peace and righteousness by sharing his own personal testimony. And by declaring that God's kingdom, we'll see the significance of this at the end of the message this evening, God willing, but by declaring the significance of God's kingdom, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He's looking at God's kingdom of grace that is being established. Really, it's being foreshadowed in its development in the Old Testament, leading up to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, which John the Baptist and our Lord preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. Nebuchadnezzar is declaring that that kingdom, which will be victorious, which will consume all other kingdoms and fill the earth, that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And that the dominion of the God of the Bible, The dominion is broader than the kingdom. The kingdom is that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the kingdom of light, his church, his people. But his dominion is from generation to generation. His dominion is universal. He rules over all things for the good of his church. He exercises his dominion for the good of his kingdom. This is the language of our forefathers. You can see it in William Symington when he speaks of the mediatorial dominion of Christ over the nations, and when he speaks of the kingdom of Christ being his kingdom of grace, the church. So there are many important truths that are included in this personal testimony. Some people have the idea that a personal testimony shouldn't involve theological truth. But in any event, the fact is that in this testimony, there's a declaration of truth. The truths that Nebuchadnezzar came to believe and profess. And you say, well, where's the cross? Where are all these? Where's justification and sanctification? The fact is that Nebuchadnezzar is an individual who has his own way of thinking, his own way of speaking, his own sins that he had to overcome, and his own way of expressing his turning from darkness to light. And so if you look at, as we will in the coming weeks, God willing, as you look at the sins he struggled with and the ways in which he was fighting against God and against God's kingdom, that it makes perfect sense that the emphasis in his personal testimony is going to be in the areas where he was so radically opposed to God, and now he's so radically transformed to submit to the Lord as his God. And so he's a king. And therefore, his testimony of faith relates chiefly to those things in which he's actively involved, being a king. And you know, this is something that should give us pause. When we hear civil magistrates going on television or being interviewed by famous evangelical celebrities that have been handpicked to make them look good, and they share their supposed personal testimony, and for whatever reason, they never seem to connect God and His Word and His Son with their actual calling. They never seem to mention how their faith in Christ is going to impact their policies. It's going to impact their view of this world and of how they're going to exercise political power. They seem to compartmentalize and divorce these things. And it really reveals the fact that maybe they speak all about the cross, but not really anything about the ascension of Christ or anything about the most relevant truths for what they do on a daily basis. Maybe that's actually the personal testimony that we should be a little bit more skeptical of. And this personal testimony, where he's focusing on the very sins that had entangled him and the very sins that he has cast away and is now replacing with righteousness on a daily basis in his kingdom. When God saves someone, their heart changes. The things that are most important to them are transformed. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was his baby. That was his thing. And to see that radically transformed is evidence that his heart was transformed, because the thing that his heart loved the most was transformed in submission to God. Now, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar the king, as described in Daniel chapter 4, we recognize right off the bat that this is, as we might say, an unlikely convert. An unlikely convert. There's a book that has that phrase in it. I had a sermon series at one point where we were going through many of the unlikely converts in the Bible. What do we mean when we speak of someone as an unlikely convert? Well, we mean that when you look at the world around you, and as you're thinking evangelistically to minister to people in your life, you can see that some people, as Jesus said, are not far from the kingdom, and others are so far from the kingdom that it's as if a camel would sooner go through the eye of a needle than for that person to be saved. Now, it's impossible for anyone to be saved. And with God, all things are possible. So there's a sense in which we're all equally unsalvageable, equally unsaved and lost. But there's another sense in which some people are closer to the kingdom. They're starting to listen to the message of the kingdom. They have certain privileges and advantages. And there are other people that are just so far afield that when we pray for their conversion, we may struggle to have liberty in prayer. We may struggle to have that sense of confidence in prayer, praying for them, because we know how far away they are from the kingdom. The Bible, as I've already mentioned, speaks of the rich man, a rich person, a rich man or woman, as an unlikely convert. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, Jesus says. It's exceedingly hard. There's a unique challenge to evangelizing people that seem to have everything. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that in God's electing plan of redemption, that not many mighty are called. People that have power, people that have influence, people that are somebodies in this world, it just doesn't seem that when you look around at the kingdom of God, it doesn't seem as though there are many mighty ones who are called. And certainly that's the case in our own day. Not a lot of godly Christian millionaires, billionaires, and politicians. Now, I know at this point in history in our country, that's almost redundant, because it seems that there aren't a lot of politicians who are going from the sheepfold to the throne. We have a lot of millionaires, perhaps even, well, billionaires, serving in civil office. So you have people that are both rich and mighty. And the Bible says there's something about that type of evangelistic situation that is particularly challenging. But there is hope to see an unlikely convert saved. As I mentioned, there are so many examples of them in the Bible, and especially for a king like Nebuchadnezzar, probably the wealthiest and most powerful man on the earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul specifically encourages us to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. Now, it is true that he says to Timothy, and I think this has to do with public prayers, perhaps private prayers. I think if we just take a step back, it probably applies across the board to every Christian's prayer life. But he exhorts Timothy in his prayers to make intercessions for all men. For all men. And you say, well, see, it's not just kings, it's all types of people. All classes, all genders, all without distinction. But there is an emphasis upon kings here. He's not just saying this in general. He's saying all types of men, because he says, he means that there are some types of men who we're less inclined to pray for because we view them as further away from the kingdom. And so he says, for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. And then he explains why this particular type of man or woman is so important to pray for. Because if they do come to a knowledge of the truth, he says it's so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And that's an important phrase. You can read Calvin's commentary on that. It's not just saying so that they'll leave the church alone, but so that they'll create an environment conducive to godliness, to the worship of God, to the proclamation of the truth, so that quiet and peaceful godly living can thrive, not just survive, in that land. So he says, pray for these kings, unlikely as it may seem that they'll come to faith. Pray for them especially because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. One of the ways in which the Old Testament prophesies that Christ will build his kingdom is through the conversion of kings. This is good and acceptable in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself evangelized Pontius Pilate. This is good that kings would be converted, that people in authority would be converted to advance Christ's kingdom in the world. Because the same God who desires all sorts of people to be saved, a great multitude that no man can number, that same God who desires his gospel to be proclaimed and preached to every creature under heaven, that same God who desires such a great multitude to come to a knowledge of the truth has ordained that kings would be a means, one means, not the only means, not an indispensable means, but an important means to that end. And he goes on from there. But the Bible does tell us much that would give us encouragement to pray for our civil leaders. In terms of Bible prophecy, you see this in Psalm 72, verse 11. Paul's not just making up this emphasis for the time being. He's drawing on a deep biblical pattern of prayer and of God's will for the New Testament age. Psalm 72, verse 11, or starting in verse 10, The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries. So in this sad and miserable world of neediness, won't it be great in the world to come when there's no more poverty? But here in this world, before Christ's return, when there are needy to be delivered, who are crying out and dealing with injustice and so on, all nations shall serve him and all kings shall fall down before him. That's a great encouragement. We see it also in Psalm 138, verse 4. Psalm 138, verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. And what a beautiful thing for kings and civil magistrates, by the power of the gospel, to come to faith in Christ, to take his praises on their lips, and to be able to sing these psalms. That's something that, if our mindset is geared toward what God has said in his word, more so than what we see in our experience, we're going to be expecting these things. We're going to be desiring these things more than we do. Isaiah 49 prophesies that, in verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. We should have an expectation of these things happening. You say, well, in our day, when paganism is rampant, well, look at Nebuchadnezzar. We could go on and look at other passages where this is prophesied, but here's a classic example. Here's an encouragement. Here's a type and a shadow of what the power of the gospel can and will do in the New Testament period. Going the whole way back 600 years before Christ, you have this pagan dictator, this cruel and merciless man who fancies himself to be worthy of worship and who will throw anyone who refuses to worship his golden image in a fiery furnace. Here is a man that you would say his heart is rock hard. It's recalcitrant. It's just not going to budge. A hard-hearted, pagan, idolatrous dictator. And here's God's people. Here's Daniel as a refugee, as a Jew living in Babylon. And he's exalted in some sense, but he's all alone in the midst of this pagan, immoral, perverse culture, this idolatrous, humanistic culture of Babylon. And you say, well, what hope is there that King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world, is going to come to faith? And you see, when we begin to think like that, we're thinking on the basis of what we're seeing. We're not thinking on the basis of what God's word reveals. It's like Abraham. I mean, really? The stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore. Abraham, roughly 100 years old, his body's dead, unable to produce children, unable to beget a son, and yet he's supposed to expect an offspring that is so just beyond his wildest imagination, more than the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. You see, that's faith. Faith is looking at our culture and our society right now where we say, there's no hope. These things aren't going to happen. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. My friends, we're looking at what's happening out there. We're not looking at what's happening in here. Because what's happening in here is the Apostle Paul is saying, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that kings would come to a knowledge of the truth and would create societies that promote godliness and peaceableness. If it's good and acceptable to Christ, I'd say there's a pretty good chance it may just happen. He tends to do things that are good and acceptable in his sight. So we should be expecting this. And I say this as a rebuke to myself. How often have I prayed for the president of our nation to be converted? I did it this morning, conveniently, because I was planning to preach on this. But how often have I done that in the worship service? This is a rebuke to myself. And so we need to take this to heart. Our expectations need to be based upon who God is and what God has said, not upon our own experience. It can be hard to pray for things beyond our experience, but that's exactly what the apostle says to do, beyond what we can ask or think. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is an especially unlikely convert. His name, in fact, refers to or has embedded in it the name of a false god, Nebo. His name means, "May Nebo protect the crown." Well, of course, the Lord has a sense of humor in terms of what happens in Daniel chapter 4. Nebo is nowhere to be found protecting the crown. But the fact is, that's what his name means. His father, Nabopolassar, who founded the Babylonian Empire in 626 BC, which was a major hub within the Assyrian Empire. And in the Assyrian Empire, you had Nineveh. We're familiar with that, with the story of Jonah. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. But Babylon, the other capital city founded by Nimrod way back in the book of Genesis, Babylon was a major hub. And so eventually, Nabopolassar rose to power in Babylon and rebelled against the authority of the Assyrian Empire, 626 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar is the son of Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar's name means, "May Nebo protect the sun," S-O-N. It's kind of interesting. But this is a family that was steeped in idolatry. Nebo, in fact, is the equivalent of the Greek god Hermes. Nebo would have been the spokesman for, in a sense, the pantheon of gods. He was the press secretary. He was the god of science and literature. And as you look at the ancient Babylonian Empire and much of their emphasis on science and literature and technology, you can see their appreciation for Nebo as a major god in their midst. But there was another god, the god Marduk, who was generally viewed as the most significant deity, especially for the city of Babylon. And most scholars believe, based upon the etymology and structure of the name Marduk and the name Nimrod, that this is in fact the deification of Nimrod, who back in, I think it's Genesis 10, roughly thereabouts, founded Nineveh and Babylon and was the first world dictator, ruler of the world, this influential man who was a mighty hunter or a violent man, who claimed this kind of authority. And so the city of Babylon would have cherished him and eventually deified him. And so it's most likely the case that Marduk is the deified version of Nimrod, who founded the city of Babylon. And so as you read in the bulletin insert that I gave you, there's an inscription of Nebuchadnezzar II, this is the Nebuchadnezzar we're talking about. There's an inscription of his that was found at the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, and it was translated around the turn of the century, around 1901. We have a copy of this, a transcript. And if you read through this, you see references to numerous deities, but there is a special emphasis on Nebo, and even more so on Marduk or Merodach, or, you know, it has a number of different forms. But he's constantly focusing on building temples to these various gods in honor of the city of Babylon and in honor of its religion. But you would misunderstand Nebuchadnezzar and really the entire Babylonian Empire if you suppose that they were very religious people in the sense of focusing all their attention upon these deities, these supernatural beings, and seeking to live their lives strictly according to some supernatural code that was revealed from heaven. That's not the kind of religion, for the most part, that we see in Babylon. Babylon was more or less a humanistic culture. You see that when Nimrod founded the city of Babel, which ultimately led to Babylon. What was the battle cry? What was the emphasis of the city of Babel? It was, let us make a name for ourselves. They're building this skyscraper up into the sky as a testimony, probably as some type of center of worship, some type of temple, to their own technology, to their own architectural genius, to themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. When God describes this tendency of human governments to take this kind of God complex to the next level, he uses a statue of a man in Daniel chapter 2, and he makes Nebuchadnezzar, who's king of Babylon, head of the Babylonian Empire, he makes Nebuchadnezzar the head of this statue, which is in the form of a man. It's in the form of a man, whether you're looking at the head, which is Babylon, whether you're looking at the arms, Medo-Persia, whether you're looking at Greece or Rome, or whatever aspect of this process of one nation falling and the other taking up where it left off, these world empires are all in the form of a man. And Babylon is at the head of that. And the Tower of Babel set the tone for that. It's interesting, the city of Babel, the name Babel, means confusion. That's not difficult to figure out. It's confusion. It's a confusion of the relationship between God and man. And when you look at how Babylon is presented in the Bible, you can see that Babylon is really a figurehead for that same approach to life and culture that the devil has been promoting from day one. The devil himself, in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer, son of the morning, is presented there as saying, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the heights. I will be like God. And when he came into the Garden of Eden, that's the same message that he was promoting there. You can be as gods. You can determine good and evil for yourself. You can be gods yourselves. Humanism. But it's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 14, those words of the devil are actually put upon the lips of the king of Babylon. If you look carefully at the context, obviously Satan is behind it. He's orchestrating the powers that be. He's orchestrating, as it you see it also in the book of Ezekiel, with respect to the king of Tyre. There are these statements of the devil that are linked to the human kings and kingdoms that promote and identify with this approach of being like a god. And so it's Babylon. It doesn't say which king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Because really, this whole empire itself, it doesn't matter who's sitting on the throne, it's what the throne represents that's important. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Belshazzar, whatever it is, whoever's sitting on the throne, it would be like if we look at the papacy. And the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the papacy, the Pope of Rome, as Antichrist. Now, they're not identifying a single person. They're saying the office, that throne, that cathedral. That's what the word cathedral means. It's a throne. That throne, that crown, that office, that claim, that God complex that is intrinsic to that kingship in Babylon. That's what we're talking about here. And Nebuchadnezzar is the first and greatest representation of that. His father got things going, but it was really under Nebuchadnezzar, who was the commander-in-chief of the army. As his father was building the kingdom back in the city of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, over a couple of decades, was conquering, not just that they conquered Assyria to separate themselves, but also Egypt. He conquered Jerusalem, famously. He conquered Tyre, which was the commercial center of the ancient world, a great and marvelous city. Not an easy city to conquer, but he did it. And he really represents this promotion of the city of man, the culture of man. Babylon was all about humanism. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar himself was not just a humanist, he was a statist. He was a statist. In other words, when man is the measure of all things and God is kept out of the equation, then certain men As you see in Animal Farm, you know, certain people are more equal than others, right? Certain men rise to the top, and what you have eventually is certain men are in control, and there's a focus of power that rises to the top, and you have the state claiming for itself divine honors. When man becomes God, the state becomes God. That's pretty much how it's always worked throughout history. And you see that in Daniel chapter 3 with Nebuchadnezzar, that when he sees this vision of the statue in his dream, and he's the head of gold, and God reveals that this tiny little stone of the kingdom of Christ is going to strike the feet and blow that thing to smithereens and grow into a mighty kingdom that fills the earth, as God reveals his worldwide plan of the Great Commission, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really pay much attention to that. He's focused on the statue and the fact that he himself and his kingdom, his empire, is the head. And so he builds a giant image to himself, to his glory, to the glory of his kingdom. We don't know exactly what it was, but he builds this golden image in Daniel chapter 3, and then he brings out all of the officials, all of these officials of the kingdom of Babylon. He brings them out in front of this statue, which was 60 cubits high. What is that, 90 feet, something like that. And he sets it up in the plain of Dura. And we're told that he sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. So he has this global empire, and he gets all of these important people together. He mobilizes all the different bureaucrats and politicians, and he gets them all in lockstep, bringing them all together to Babylon to come to the dedication of the image which he had set up. And it says that all of these different officials came and stood before the image, and that you just see the peer pressure. Everybody's going along with this. The king says you need to bow before this idol. All of the officials, all of the reports that are coming out from all of the government agencies and departments, they're all saying the same thing. And pressure is put even upon Daniel and the Hebrews to fall in line and to bow down before this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up in his own honor. And when they don't, he threatens them with being thrown into the fiery furnace. And when he confronts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends who have decided they're not going to bow to this image, they're not going to obey his tyrannical order, what happens? He gets angry. His countenance changed. He can't believe these people would violate his command and refuse to bow to his image. And so he has them cast into this fiery furnace. At one point, he actually makes the fire seven times hotter so that it burns the people that were working on the fire, that were putting the wood in, the fuel in there. It burns them to death, and then he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. And he says, "Who is the God that can deliver you from my hands?" See, that's humanism taken to the next level, which is statism. Who can deliver you from my hands? And you know, the Roman Empire did the same thing with Christians in the first century. You have to say Caesar is Lord. You have to bow down, in a sense, before the deity of Caesar. And if Christians were unwilling to do that, they could be thrown to the lions. They could be burned as candles in Nero's dinner parties. This statist tendency where Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, but Caesar is constantly seeking to have what belongs to God and God alone. Caesar fills the void that has been created when humanism pushes God out. Caesar fills that vacuum. Who is the God that can deliver you from my hands? And of course, God does deliver Daniel's three friends quite effortlessly by his sovereign power. But Nebuchadnezzar was a humanist, a statist, and he was also a pluralist, or we might say a polytheist. There's some difference between those two, but there's a lot in common. A polytheist is someone who believes in the existence of a whole host of gods, multiple gods. A pluralist is one who says, well, there may or may not be these various gods, but in terms of culture and society and morality, they're all on the same playing field. In other words, I may not believe that they all exist. I may even be an atheist, but as a pluralist, I'm saying they're all, roughly speaking, on the same playing field. They all have a seat at the table. We may have preferences for one or the other, but essentially they're all occupying the same temple. And you know, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's what he did when he conquered Jerusalem and he took out the articles from the temple, the vessels, the holy things from God's temple. He put them in the temple, the house of his gods, Ezra 1 verse 7. And so he took God's items and articles from God's house, and he displays them, along, no doubt, with a collection of artifacts and religious symbols and statues from all of the different nations and their gods. And he just sort of puts them in his own temple. And at the end of the day, really, he's over them. He's got them on display. He's leveraging whatever religious or patriotic attachment the people in the nation have toward these gods. He's leveraging that for his own agenda. But there's no God that towers above him. Who is the God that can deliver you from me, he says. He essentially is God, and all the other gods are allowed an equal place at the table. And I don't have to tell you that that's exactly what we see in our own society. More or less, there's a recognition of Christianity along with Islam. I mean, President Obama made a famous statement when he was out and about touring throughout the world as president that we're a Christian nation and a Jewish nation and a Muslim nation and so on and so forth. All of the gods are on display, you see, but they're all under us. They're under mankind. They're under the American people, and the American people are under, well, we used to think it was the Constitution. Our founding fathers said that we should have a government, not of men, but of laws. In other words, this nation was founded on the idea that there's no individual or government officer that legislates for the entire people or the entire nation, but there is a legislative body that enacts laws. And there's some biblical wisdom to that, a separation of powers, where it's not all centralized in one person who can rise to the sort of level of a Hitler or a Stalin or a Nebuchadnezzar before his conversion. But you see, that's what we're dealing with here in our own nation. All these gods and religions are on the same level playing field. The government is exalted, and more, it's not so much the representation and the legislative bodies that represent the people, but more and more it's one central figure at the top making declarations and legislating, which is contrary even to what many of our deistic founding fathers envisioned. So Nebuchadnezzar is an unlikely convert. He's an unlikely convert because of who he worships, what he worships, and the way he lives his life. But he's also an unlikely convert because he's the King of Kings. In fact, Daniel chapter 2, I think it is, Daniel speaks of him as the King of Kings. That phrase, which we think of in relation to Jesus Christ, rightly so, but it's used throughout the Old Testament to speak of people like Darius and Artaxerxes and Nebuchadnezzar. He's an emperor. He's at the top, and he has these various rulers who are accountable to him. He is a king who rules over kings in his world empire, which, by the way, that's what the Bible's saying when it calls Jesus the King of Kings. It says he's going to build his kingdom, and he's the ruler of the nations, the prince of the kings of the earth, and he's going to rule and reign in his church, yes, but over the earth through godly kings as well. But Nebuchadnezzar is the King of Kings. And that means that in a sense, it's especially difficult for him to submit to anybody. Here's a man who doesn't submit to anybody. There's nobody in the world. He fancies himself to be this indestructible divine figure that no one can be delivered out of his hands. He doesn't submit to anyone. Even the most powerful people in the world grovel at his feet. So it's going to be particularly difficult for a man who on earth is the King of Kings to submit to the one who ultimately is the King of Kings ruling in heaven. That's why Paul says, not many mighty, not many great men, not many wealthy, not many mighty. It's just an unlikely scenario that the man who conquered Assyria and Egypt and Jerusalem and Tyre and came to the throne would be willing to bow at the throne of the God of the Bible. That's just not how things work for the depraved human mind and heart. And this man was also an utterly cruel man. He was cruel in unspeakable ways. You can see it when he conquered Jerusalem and he chased down Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem at that time. And he brought Zedekiah and Zedekiah's sons before his throne to pass judgment at Riblah. And he had Zedekiah's sons slaughtered before his very eyes. And the very next thing he did is he had Zedekiah's eyes cut out. That's the kind of man that Nebuchadnezzar was. And part of that was because Zedekiah had crossed him in certain ways and not kept his promise. But the point is, this is the man who did that. This is the man who stood there in front of the king of Judah and said to his men, slaughter his sons in a way that's just going to really be painful to watch, and then cut out his eyes, and then he took him in chains, in shackles, to Babylon as a prisoner the rest of his life. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was cruel in a number of other ways. You see it in Daniel chapter 2 when he has the vision or the dream of that great statue, and none of the astrologers can tell him what the dream was about. None of them have the supernatural powers that they claim to have to actually tell him what his dream was about. And perhaps at that point he's getting a little skeptical, because he's saying, well, do these astrologers, these wise men, do they really know what they're talking about here? Have they been pulling the wool over my eyes all this time? And so he says, you tell me the dream. And they're not able to tell him. And so he issues an edict that they would all be slaughtered. And the word that's used to kill them is the idea is that they would just be torn apart limb from limb. That's Nebuchadnezzar, the man who, as I said, fueled the fire to 7 times its heat and threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the flames just for not bowing down to his golden image. He was cruel with a vengeance. But God saved him. And God worked gradually to save Nebuchadnezzar. It was not a Damascus road. Well, in one sense it was, but there was a lot that was leading up to what we find in Daniel chapter 4. It wasn't just this thing that happens, as we'll look at in coming weeks, but there was a lot that really led up to his conversion. For instance, toward the tail end of Jeremiah's ministry, Jeremiah had been preaching and warning the people of God that God was setting Nebuchadnezzar up as the world emperor, and that this was a judgment from God, and that the people of Judah needed to submit and surrender and just come out, and their lives would be spared as a prize of war, and they would go into captivity relatively painlessly compared to what actually happened when the city was sacked, and they could go free. They would be in Babylon for a time, and then God would bring them back in 70 years. And Jeremiah was preaching this to the point where he was so unpopular that they threw him in a deep, dark well, and he sank in the mud. And these are times that there are times when we get discouraged in our service to the Lord. This was a time of discouragement for Jeremiah. This was a time in which he perhaps was tempted to think that his labors had been in vain, even though they were in the Lord, because nobody was listening to him. He's sinking in the mud day after day, wasting away in this deep, dark hole in the ground. But we're told that even as all of this is going on, that Jeremiah's labor is not in vain. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar has taken notice of him. And so in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 11, we're told that after the fall of Jerusalem, it says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, 'Take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you.'" We don't know all the details, but clearly Nebuchadnezzar had recognized Jeremiah's ministry. He had identified him as a man that was not to be feared, as a man that for whatever reason God led him to have his officers be merciful with Jeremiah, to protect him, to let him go as he pleased. While he's cutting out the eyes of King Zedekiah, he's showing mercy to Jeremiah the prophet. And verse 15 of that chapter says that meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison. So he's in prison at that point. He had been in the deep dark well. But God was using his witness. And don't think that your witness is in vain. You may not see what's happening. We don't know how much Jeremiah understood. But the fact is, his witness was impacting the most powerful man in the world while he's sitting in the dungeon, while he's in prison, while he's in the deep dark pit, sinking in the mud. He's influencing the entire course of world history. Well, Nebuchadnezzar also came in contact with the God of the Bible by way of Daniel and his three friends in Daniel chapter 1. And I want you to understand that often people come in contact with Christians before they come in contact with the Christian message. God doesn't start with a word of revelation or a dream or a vision with Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't start with revelation. He starts by bringing Christians, believers, into his life, and he notices them and what they're doing. And so in Daniel chapter 1, the same thing is the case, that Daniel and his three friends are urged to eat the food of the king for various reasons we can't get into. They refuse in good conscience to do that, and they eat vegetables and drink water instead. And it's interesting, after a period of time when they've been honoring God in this way, there was an interview with the king that all these different young men that were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, and everybody else is just going with the flow. Daniel and his three friends are honoring God. And notice what happens at the end of that period of time. We're told verse 19 of Daniel 1, "Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." That's their Hebrew names. There was none like them. There was none like them among all of the other Jews that had been taken. Therefore, they served before the king. They served in the presence of the king. In other words, they were exalted and promoted. So he's recognizing something in the servants of the Lord. He doesn't understand the truth of the Lord, but he's recognizing something special, something unique. Verse 20, "In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm." He noticed something about the true believers in his midst that set them apart from everybody else. Here's a man who's taught to view all religions as equal and not to make these distinctions, but here are two men that truly honor and follow God himself, even if it means at the cost of their lives, and he notices them and promotes them. Chapter 2, the revelatory dream of the golden image, the golden statue, Nebuchadnezzar finally gets a word from God that God himself has a plan, God himself has a kingdom, God will establish that kingdom in due time. And this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he may not have understood it, certainly didn't understand it at the time, but the little stone that brought that statue to its knees was a picture of Jesus Christ building his kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar is confronted with the truth of God's sovereignty and of God's redemptive plan to build his kingdom throughout this earth. Not for Babylon to make a name for itself, but so that God makes a name for himself. And when Daniel, the only one of his officials who can interpret that dream and who can even supernaturally tell him what the dream was, when Daniel shows himself in that way, King Nebuchadnezzar notices. Verse 46, he fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. Now that was not good, but you see, he's tending in the direction now of appreciating and recognizing the servants of God. He says, Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So he promotes Daniel and his three friends. So he's learning more and more about it. And when God intervened and sent that fourth man into the fiery furnace to keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from burning up in flames, and they come out of the fire without so much as the smell of smoke on their clothing, Nebuchadnezzar notices that. And he notices that he put three men in the fire, but there was a fourth man walking around in the fire. Another revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was as the Son of God. So God is slowly, gradually revealing himself through his servants, step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept, to King Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result of God saving them from the flames, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar said, verse 28 of that chapter, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word." He's now recognizing that there's a God who's able to trump his own word, that has a higher authority and a greater power than Nebuchadnezzar himself. He says they yielded their bodies and would not serve or worship any god except their own God. And he makes a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of these men shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And then he promoted them. So God is raising the bar each time. God is revealing more and more. Whatever you think about that law, the point is, Nebuchadnezzar said, we'd better not offend that God. We'd better not have anybody speak anything against a God with that kind of sovereign power. Even as an unbelieving ruler, he's saying that's going to be bad for the nation. Even as a hard-hearted, one of the most wicked men in world history at this point, even he understands you'd better outlaw blasphemy. You'd better stop people from taking God's name in vain or speaking against a God like this. So he's learning. He's growing. But there's still a lot of pride to be humbled. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And for Nebuchadnezzar, this seems to be his greatest sin. It's a mark of Babylon itself from the early days of the city of Babel down through the ages. This is what Babylon is all about. Pride. Pride. And that pride needs to be humbled. And God is going to oppose him at every turn until that pride is humbled. And I think just final comment this evening, we can see a lot of ourselves in the Babylonian Empire. We can see a lot of ourselves as American citizens or inhabitants of this nation. We see a nation that is obsessed with pride. We see a nation that, in a certain sense, at its best, I mean, if you look at the political landscape and you say, well, what's the closest thing to something that's even halfway biblical in the political parties and agendas, even there, it's pride. It's full of pride. The political leadership on both sides of the aisle is full of pride. And that's what we've glorified. That's what we've celebrated. We've sought to make a name for ourselves in this nation. We're proud to be Americans. We're not humbled in the dust before the King of Kings. And we could blame our politicians, but let's face it, we've elected people like ourselves. If there's any lesson to be learned from recent elections, it's not to blame the politicians exclusively. It's to say, I mean, they didn't elect Nebuchadnezzar. In a sense, the Babylonians weren't party to this whole thing. But when we elect people that are proud, it reveals something about ourselves, and I think about American culture as a whole. So as we pray for our leaders, let this be an encouragement. One of the proudest men in world history was converted. And I've no doubt that when Daniel said his prayers regularly at those set times at his window, that Daniel was praying for King Nebuchadnezzar. And may we pray for our leaders as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give all praise and honor and glory to you and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, and your Holy Spirit, who has inspired this passage and who has wrought miraculous, wondrous works to save even the chief of sinners. Please encourage our faith as we offer up this petition for our leaders, for our president and vice president, for our Supreme Court justices, for all of the federal officials and state and local civil magistrates of various kinds. We pray that we would see conversions among them, and that you would exercise this same mighty power, that they, as kings and queens, as it were, would leverage and exercise their authority as you've designed them to exercise it, that Christ may be preeminent in all things. We ask it in his name. Amen.